And then Thomas is going to be reading from Exodus chapters 1 and 2.
Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time when we can come before you with prayers of thankfulness and petition. Lord, thank you for your love towards us, for coming to earth to restore us to a relationship with yourself. We praise you for your faithfulness and compassion, and we thank you for your word, the Bible, and how precious this book is to those who love you. We know that we can trust in you and your promises, and for your peace and courage. You have our lives in your hands. Help us to trust you more. Lord, in amongst all the panic and fear over coronavirus, we bring before you the world leaders, Lord. We pray that you will draw near to them and that you would help them to make wise decisions for policies and laws. Help them to steer us, the people, through this difficult time with wisdom and understanding. We pray that people will be sensible during this time, but also that they will show kindness and compassion. Kindness towards those who are self-isolating, those who are unwell, or those who are elderly or at high risk. We also ask for the opportunity to show Jesus' love to our neighbours during this difficult time, for the opportunity to help or support others in any way we can. Please, God, be with us during this time. We think of those who are at high risk in our own congregation, family, or friend circle. We pray that people will not feel lonely or isolated during this time and that they will feel your presence. Please, God, contain the coronavirus and protect people from it. As we praise you and thank you for the religious freedoms currently available to us, we think of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their love and faithfulness to you. We pray that you will draw near to them, God, that you will strengthen and encourage them. We pray for our mission partner, Pastor Ovi and Arad Baptist Church in Romania, that you will bless the work and assist them as they endeavour to share your love with their community. We pray for the other mission work we support, that you would strengthen them as they seek to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Grace Trust and for their 21st anniversary year. Thank you for people who serve in this ministry. We pray for your continued blessing on that work. We also thank you for Compassion UK and the children who have been sponsored. Please, God, help us to be grateful for the gifts you have given us, but also for the love we can share. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our role model. Please, God, help us to be more like you. We bring before you our Christian leaders and particularly think of those in our island today who are faithfully preaching the word. We pray you will give them the words to say and that those listening will have receptive hearts to hear your message, be it face-to-face or online. We pray for our own Pastor Drew as he continues to teach us, and we thank you for him. We continue to request your blessing on our outreach, and we thank you for those who serve in our fellowship. We pray for wisdom as we continue to try to reach out to people to tell them of your love and mercy. We pray for those who are suffering from illness or bereavement, both those in our congregation and those in our wider circles. We pray we will keep those mourning in your loving arms during their times of bereavement, and we thank you for the compassion you have shown them and for the help you have provided to them during these difficult times. We pray for those who are unwell, for your protection and love to surround them. Thank you, Lord, for your love towards us, for sending your Son to the cross for us, and for opening a way for us to have a personal and intimate relationship with you. Be with us during this concerning time. Help us to remember that you are in perfect control and that you are with us throughout. We do not face challenges, heartache, or difficult times alone. In your name, amen.
Today's reading comes from Exodus chapters 1 and 2, which can be found on page 45 of the Church Bibles. So that's Exodus 1 and 2. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they may join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and did all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them who was named Sipporah and the other Puah, then you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely, thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughter, then where is he? And why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Jacob, and with Isaac. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Thank you, Thomas, on a longer reading. We do appreciate that. Do leave your Bibles open to Exodus chapters 1 and 2. We'll be referring to it throughout. And let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we begin a new series this morning, and as we turn again to your Word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that we would see your graciousness and sovereignty on display in your Word. Help us to apprehend how good you are. And as we turn now to spending a season looking at Exodus, which documents the redemption of your people, we pray that we would see ourselves as a people who were redeemed for worship, redeemed by our Savior Jesus, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, if you had to pick the defining moment of your life, or your generation, what do you think that moment might be? For my grandparents, it likely would have been the Great Depression or the Second Great War. For my parents, it was either the thrill of sending a man to the moon or the tragedy of learning of John F. Kennedy's assassination. For my generation, it was likely the fall of the World Trade Centers or the rise of the internet. For my children, that great defining moment remains to be seen. But there are those defining narratives in history that define our lives, that shape a generation, that forge a shared identity. And when we look to the Bible, the events described in the book of Exodus were definitional for the people of God in the Old Testament. Because Exodus tells the story of how God raised up a deliverer to save his people. Exodus documents how God defeated his enemies and rescued his people from slavery and oppression. And Exodus also describes how God led his people in the wilderness with slavery behind them and with the promised land in front of them as they learned to devote themselves to worshiping God alone. And not only was Exodus the defining narrative for the people of God in the Old Testament, Exodus also serves as a model for how God would redeem and defend and ultimately lead us into salvation. Because Exodus ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Luke chapter 24 and in John chapter 5, Jesus said that all of the Bible, the Old Testament, all of the Bible points to him. That when Moses wrote Exodus, he was writing about Jesus. That's a bold claim. That means that all of the Bible points to Christ. And so when we read about how God saved his people, it serves as a template for us, pointing us to Christ, who is God's ultimate deliverer, who is God's ultimate defeater of evil, and who is the one who we worship as he leads us to the promise of eternal life. And with that in mind, we will benefit from spending time in Exodus, because Exodus gives us that framework for how God redeems his people to worship him forever. And just in terms of the structure of Exodus, this pattern of being redeemed for worship emerges out of the text. So in chapters 3 to 18 of Exodus, it describes how God redeemed his people. And then in chapters 19 to 40, it describes how God's people were called to obey and worship him. The big theme of the book of Exodus is that God redeemed his people for worship. And today, we're going to focus on just the first two chapters of Exodus, which serve as a bit of an introduction to the whole book. But here we'll see that Israel was enslaved, but that God was at work protecting his people. And we'll also see that Moses was being prepared as a redeemer, and that this ultimately points us to Christ, who is prepared as our redeemer. So with that as a bit of a longer introduction to Exodus, let's now turn to the opening lines of chapter 1 of Exodus, which says this.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew excessively strong so that the land was filled with them. Here we see that Exodus opens with a list of names, specifically the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And by listing these names, Moses, the author of Exodus, intends to link this book with the unfolding story of God's promise, that God, of the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, which started back in Genesis. You know, it's interesting, actually, if you go to the original Hebrew and look at Exodus, it starts with the word "and," because Moses saw this as a continuation of what was going on in Genesis. It was carrying on what was started in the first book of the Bible. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 12 or 15 or 17, because these promises are repeated over and over again, we can see that God made a fourfold promise to Abraham and to his descendants. God promised Abraham that he would give them a place, a promised land in which they would be able to worship him and he would reside with them, a place. God promised them that they would be his people, that they would be his special chosen people. God promised him that he would provide for them and bless them, that whatever they touched would work out because they were God's people, that he would provide for them. And then that fourth promise was that God would be present with them, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. A place, a people, a provision, and a presence. Fourfold promise that God made to Abraham. These were the covenant promises of God that God made to Abraham and his descendants. These promises passed from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob to his sons, and then to the whole nation of Israel. Promises that were started in Genesis are continuing in Exodus. And Exodus, the second book of the Bible, begins by reminding us that these promises that God made way, way back are still valid. Because in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1, it tells us that Jacob's 12 sons and their extended family of 70 people had multiplied. They'd become a large and fruitful nation. This demonstrates that God was already fulfilling his promises that he made back to Genesis. We're already seeing God provide for his people, God creating a people into a great nation. Which begs the question, when's that land going to come? How will God, who lives with his people, bring them into the promised land? That's the question that's answered in Exodus. But of course, the problem was that God's covenant promises had an opponent. Someone was standing in the way of God's covenant promises. It was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Because according to verse 8, Pharaoh didn't know anything about Israel's history. He didn't know about Joseph, how Joseph was appointed as basically the prime minister of Egypt, and he'd orchestrated the salvation of Egypt and every other land around them. They didn't know how Joseph had saved Egypt from 7 years of famine. And this is because, according to the text here, Joseph and his brothers and all of that generation had died. And so this new Pharaoh had no affiliation or memory of Joseph. All he could see was this rapidly expanding group of people who had the potential to cause problems amongst the Egyptians. Because look, according to verse 7, the Hebrews were strong, they were fruitful, and the land was filled with them. And you can kind of see where Pharaoh was coming from. I remember one time we were doing something with a church. We called it a demonstrate day. It started out of a church that we had a partnership with in Leeds. And what we would do is we'd put on orange bibs and we'd go into a community that needed a bit of help and we'd just demonstrate the love of God in that community. So we'd pick up cigarette butts and we'd, you know, clean up things and we'd knock on people's doors and say, hey, do you need anything done? You know, we're quite happy to mow your lawn. And they go, what? How much does it cost? Nothing. We're happy to do it for free. And it started with just a little group of us, but we kept going back year after year. And of course, the group grew. And it's interesting, when we were five or six people in orange bibs, you know, people were like, oh, wow, this is really quite wonderful. But it grew quite big that other churches started joining in this mission project that we were doing in Leeds. And so as a result, over the course of a few years, literally there were like 60, 70 people in this little housing estate. You know, it was interesting. Most people still received it quite well. But, you know, there were some people that were like, what's up with the orange bibs? Who are these people? What do they want? As it grew, it became more intimidating. As Israel grew, they became more intimidating. And that's why Pharaoh feared the Hebrews. And as a result, he persecuted them. In verses 8 to 14, it says that Pharaoh put severe measures in place. First, he oppressed the Hebrews, made life really difficult for them. And then he enslaved them. But guess what? God's hand was on the Israelites. So they continued to thrive despite being oppressed and enslaved. Which is why in verses 15 to 21, Pharaoh implemented even more extreme measures, infanticide. Let's just kill them. Kill off their baby boys, then they can't reproduce. Easy solution. So he ordered that the Hebrew midwives kill all the male Israelite babies at birth. But thankfully, these brave women disobeyed Pharaoh, and they lied to him. You know? They didn't kill the Israelite babies. They intentionally disobeyed an order. Instead, they spun a story about how Hebrew women are particularly vigorous and they give birth very quickly. I know, isn't that the pride of every mom? You know, wow. It's quite funny, isn't it? It's just a funny story to even think of, but they were grasping at straws. They knew that they had to save those babies, and they'd do anything they possibly could to make that happen. It's interesting. We might get preoccupied by the fact that the women lied to Pharaoh, and we go, oh gosh, what's the morality of that? Interestingly, God doesn't seem bothered by this. Because in verses 20 and 21, it says that God rewarded these women because of the decision that they made to lie to Pharaoh. And that's because they chose to fear God over Pharaoh. They revered God and his law, and they made a bold and brave stand. Because to be clear, they were risking their lives to protect these newborn babies. If Pharaoh had found out that they were lying, he certainly would have dealt severely with these women had he realized that what was actually happening. And it's clear from the text that these women chose the right side. Choosing to fear God over evil men is always the right decision. By the way, Christian, if you decide to stand up for what the Bible says, you will always be on the right side of history. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. There's all sorts of people out there that go, oh, you need to be on the right side of history. You'll be on the right side of history if you obey God. Don't you worry about the consequences of this world. So, for instance, Christian hospital workers, you have a moral obligation not to comply with the official encouragement of the government to abort unwanted babies. Christians need to be willing to stand against cruelty. In Britain alone, 200,000 British children are killed every year at the hands of abortionists. And we're worried about a little bit of coronavirus. Now, don't get me wrong, coronavirus is a real concern, but 200,000 kids every single year. It's a silent genocide. Christians must resist this type of evil. And by the way, the moms aren't to blame. Oftentimes they're in situations where men are making decisions for them. Let's be clear. But Christians should resist this type of cruelty, even if it costs us our jobs. Now, at this point, the law protects Christian hospital workers. We'll see for how long. But let's be clear, it is much better to please and obey God than to obey a human authority who's going against what God's law says. But more broadly, what chapter 1 teaches us is that despite Pharaoh's cruelty towards God's people, nothing could stop God from keeping his promises. Look at the pattern laid out in chapter 1. Pharaoh oppresses God's people, but they continue to flourish. Pharaoh enslaves God's people, but it didn't work. Pharaoh even tries to kill God's people, but God put brave women in the right place at the right time who made the right decision, faithful women who decided to fear God, as they fooled Pharaoh, God's enemy. And the result was that God blessed them, and he continued to bless his people. In fact, out of this whole thing, guess what happened? God's Redeemer was raised up. Nothing could stop God from keeping his promises. And this is instructive to us. Because like Israel in Exodus, we, without Christ, are people who are oppressed and enslaved and under a death sentence. Ephesians chapter 2 says that before we put our faith in Christ, we were slaves to the ways of this world, blindly following the patterns of the prevailing culture. That we were slaves to Satan and his hell-bent disobedience to God. And that we were slaves to our own sinful nature. I mean, think about it. Have you ever noticed how our sins are often compulsive? You know, a pastor friend of mine pointed that out to me once. Have you noticed that we've got a compulsive nature to our sins? You know, we can't help being selfish or envious or jealous. It just kind of pops up in us. We don't even know where it came from. We can't help lusting after the things that we lust after, you know, where we're compulsively shopping or compulsively, consuming or compulsively looking. We can't stop our temper. We can't stop desperately trying to please others, even though we try. Because on our own, we are captive. We are enslaved. We are addicted, oppressed by our sinful desires. Without Christ, the Bible says that we're actually dead in our trespasses, facing a death sentence. But the good news is that God was and is faithful to his promises, so much so that he sent his Son into the world to save us. Jesus rescued us from Satan and sin and death forever. And it's through him that we can be confident that we will flourish despite the opposition that we might face, despite the fact that we came from slavery. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're no longer enslaved to sin. Isn't that great news? You may still do things that you're regretting and thinking are wrong and you know are wrong, but you're not enslaved to those things. You used to be, no longer. You can change. That means that, for a Christian, it's not acceptable to go, oh, well, that's just the way that I am. Yeah, I'm just hardwired that way. No, we can change, can't we? Because Christ has freed us. We have ultimate hope. And today, God is actively at work protecting his own. So, for instance, it's estimated that every day 300 Christians die on account of their faith. Persecuted, oppressed, killed, martyred, call it what you like. On account of being faithful to Jesus. Being a Christian in North Korea is a very difficult thing. But despite this persecution and opposition, the church is still growing. The church is exploding. In Iran, the church has grown by like 40% in just the last 10 years. And this is a place where the blasphemy laws have basically criminalized telling people about Jesus. Yeah? Pastors are dying there because they've converted folk through the preaching of the word and teaching them about Jesus. And yet the church is still growing underground. But nonetheless, and here in the West, despite the fact that the secular media is so quick to diminish and undermine the gospel, have you noticed that? Like every 20 minutes, the Independent comes out with an article saying, the church is going to die in 10 years. The church is going to die in 30 years. The church is going to die in 40 years. Have you noticed that? The article comes out every single time and they trot out some statistic, right? And guess what? They're half right. Churches that don't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? They are dying. Yeah, they are. You have a church that's empty and soulless, it will die. Because buildings don't grow, do they? People grow through the gospel being proclaimed. But guess what? The gospel is still being proclaimed, even here in Britain. And much to the frustration of the secular atheists like Richard Dawkins and those who write op-ed pieces for The Guardian, you know, They assume, oh, it's going to die out because they'll just get tired of their silly beliefs. The reality is that in Britain, churches that are faithful to the gospel are growing modestly. One person at a time, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, giving their lives to Christ, telling others about him. And so, sure, we are opposed, but we don't need to fear those who oppose Christian faith. All we need to do is trust in God the same way the Hebrew midwives did. Because God, just as he was then, now, won't let anything get in the way of his plan to redeem his people. He will protect his own. The best evidence we have of this is that he's already done so. He saved us from hell, for heaven, forever, through his Son. God will protect his people. All we have to do is put our faith in him. And as we continue into chapter 2, we can see that not only did God protect his people, he was also preparing their Redeemer. And there are three stages to the preparation of Moses for his special role as the deliverer of Israel in the book of Exodus. First, in verses 1 to 10, Moses is protected supernaturally from Pharaoh, by Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? Then, in verses 11 to 14, Moses identifies with his people and their suffering, and that's part of his preparation, that he identifies with his people. And then, in verses 15 to 22, Moses is humiliated and rejected, and that prepares him also to be the deliverer of God's people. Let's start with verses 1 to 10, where Moses, God's Redeemer, was protected from Pharaoh's murderous intentions by Pharaoh's own house. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you got to get your head around how awesome God is when you see this. As we look at these verses, it's against the background of misery described in chapter 1. Oppression, slavery, murder, infanticide. I mean, you couldn't get much worse. That's society that's not good, is it? And against that background, we're introduced to this special child who's described as bonny or beautiful. There's something about him that was special. It's interesting, the word that's used there is the word tov in Hebrew. It's the same word that God used at the very beginning of creation when he described all of humanity. He said we were mov tov, we were very good. That Moses was good. Moses' mom recognized, no, my child is good because he's made by God. And I'm going to keep him and I'm going to protect him. I'm going to disobey this order that Pharaoh has put out there. I'm going to save my child. And she did. For 3 months, this brave woman, again, another brave woman, saved her child, disobeyed Pharaoh, hid her son, and in doing so, preserved his life. And in this, we're reminded of a future Redeemer who would be hidden by his parents from another murderous dictator. So just as Moses was saved from King Pharaoh, Jesus was saved from King Herod, who at the time of Jesus' birth issued an edict that all male children from Bethlehem under the age of 2 would be killed. And just as Jesus' parents sought refuge from Herod by escaping to Egypt, Moses also found refuge from an evil king in the court of Egypt. It's the height of irony, isn't it? It shows you God's got a fabulous sense of humor. I mean, what an irony, but also a picture of God's sovereign grace. Here you have Pharaoh trying to kill the Hebrews, and what happens? God arranges behind the scenes that the Redeemer of the Hebrews would be saved. How? By being adopted into Pharaoh's own court. Pharaoh would save and protect, without him even knowing, the Redeemer who would one day trounce his father. Isn't that amazing? He put Moses in Pharaoh's court to God. God protected his Redeemer from the murderous intentions of a dictator. And continuing to verses 11 to 14, we fast forward 40 years to a decisive moment in Moses' life. Because remember, up to this point, Moses had spent a lot of time in the Egyptian court. And so he'd taken on Egyptian values and Egyptian culture. He probably looked like an Egyptian. Indeed, later on, the women in Midian go, hey, this Egyptian was talking to us. So he looked like an Egyptian, didn't he? But here in verse 11, Moses chose to identify with his people, the Hebrews. Moses saw their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and Moses identified with the Hebrew, not the Egyptian. Which is pretty remarkable if you think about it. Because remember, Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's court. He was essentially an Egyptian. And as a member of Pharaoh's court, Moses enjoyed wealth and status and comfort and safety. He had it all. To choose to identify with the Hebrews, his people, was to choose oppression, to choose slavery. It was a choice that put a target on Moses' back. It's worth considering, why did Moses choose to get involved? Why didn't he just decide to take the easy route and go, gosh, that's really quite troublesome, but you know, I should keep carrying on as an Egyptian because you know, you've got to look out for your own. Here's an illustration that might help us understand why Moses chose the way he did. Every 4 years, there's the Rugby World Cup. And every 4 years, I have a choice. I can choose to root for my adopted nation, England, who usually fare pretty well in the competition, or I can choose to root for my native nation, the United States, who I'm told isn't very good at rugby. Who knew? Guess which team I choose every single time. America, of course. USA, we're going to beat you one day. Of course I do, because that's where my heart is. I don't care. You know, you can take the boy out of America. You can't take the American out of the boy. No, of course not. My heart is there. It's who I am. Of course I'm going to identify with my people. Don't get frustrated. England's my second favorite team. All those Scotsmen are upset now. And the Guardian readers. Similarly, Moses chose to give up the glory that came with being an Egyptian, his adopted country, to identify with his true people, the Hebrews. And this points us to Christ, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus chose to identify with us, with our weakness, with our humanity. God's Redeemer became one of us because that's where his heart is, because he loves us. And this choice to identify with God's people came at a cost, both for Jesus and for Moses. For Moses, it meant being ridiculed by his own people. It meant being excluded and exiled in humiliation. It meant being a sojourner in a foreign land. And similarly, for Christ, being found in human form meant being humbled. Jesus left the glories and the safety of heaven, and he lived 30 years on earth, oftentimes with not even a pillow for his head. I mean, that's the ultimate exile, isn't it? And Jesus was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because, of course, the cross was Jesus' mission. It was what he was preparing for his whole life, for all of eternity. Just as God prepared Moses to be the redeemer of the Hebrews from Pharaoh, Christ was preparing and was prepared to be our redeemer. This chapter reminds us that Jesus was prepared by God to be the deliverer we need, and nothing was left to chance. The miraculous way that he was protected at his birth was not a coincidence. God sending him into the world was not plan B. It's not like God went, oh gosh, my first plan didn't work, now let me go for plan B. No, from the foundation of time, God had always had a plan with his son to protect us and to care for us and to be our Redeemer. Jesus' death was no unfortunate accident, but rather God was planning it all along, a plan prefigured in the life of Moses, a plan that nothing could get in the way of. And fittingly, chapter 2 ends the same way that chapter 1 began, with a reminder that although God's people were oppressed, God had not forgotten his promises to his people. God would protect his people by helping them. God remembered his covenant promises. They were still valid. And as we close, can I appeal to those of you who are not yet Christians? That by looking at Israel's story, we can see our own. Can you see that you've been enslaved by sin? If so, come to Jesus, God's Redeemer. But also, can I appeal to those of us who are Christians? Can you see how desperate you once were in slavery and how wonderful it is that God prepared the deliverer we need to rescue us from the slavery that we have towards sin, that we might live to his praise and glory forever and ever. Because actually, this is the defining narrative for a person who's put their faith in Christ. Our whole worldview is framed by this one truth, that our full trust is in God who protects us from destruction. Our full trust is in God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prepared for our salvation. He was willing to identify with our weakness, and he endured everything to save us. These truths are the defining narrative of our lives. Let's pray into them. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the face of opposition and hardship and challenging times, we put our total trust in you. You are in charge of this world, and you are sovereign, and your sovereign grace is protecting us right now. Your plans will not be thwarted by any enemy. And Lord, we thank you that we can have great confidence in Christ, our Redeemer, who was prefigured in Moses and the Exodus, and who is our great advocate. He identifies with our weaknesses, and he endured everything on our behalf. He is our prepared Redeemer, the one who we need to save us. To his glory, we give praise and honor. Amen.